I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 13. In this chapter, we're going to look at two beasts. We're looking at the first beast today, and we'll be spending some time in that, probably at least for a couple to two, 3 weeks without a problem, before we get into the second beast. So in Revelation chapter 13, I just want to read the first 10 verses, because here we see the first beast. Verses 1 to 10 in chapter 13, the book of Revelation. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns or diadems, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet was like a feet of a bear, and his mouth like a mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here we're looking at the first of the two beasts that are in this chapter. The first beast we have to look at is going to be what is called the Antichrist. Now, John never uses that term in the book of Revelation. And so in these first 10 verses, this character is introduced of central importance to the events of the Great Tribulation. That is the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period called the Tribulation Era. These last 3.5 years are also called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. And this passage is the first of all Revelation in regards to the revived Roman Empire in its period of worldwide dominion, but more specifically, this paragraph directs attention to the evil character who exercises satanic power as a world dictator. In verses 1 to 2, I'm going to read that again, for here we see the emergence of the beast out of the sea. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet was like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We're just going to look at these first two verses. Here we see the emergence of the first beast. And so the revelation or the unveiling is introduced here by the expression, "I stood," and "I stood on or upon the sand of the sea." Now it's easy, we can just gloss over that, but I think any good serious student of the Bible has to seriously consider what's going on here. There are many printed Greek New Testaments that make the sentence part of the last verse of the last chapter. And maybe that would be in your case as well, depending on what type of translation you're looking at. Most ancient manuscripts have "I stood," meaning John stood on the sea, indicating a change in his location. And this would connect the sentence with chapter 13, verse 1, on the basis of the sentence in the most English versions that you and I have. Other ancient manuscripts have "he stood," so change in pronoun. Third person, singular, meaning the dragon, Satan, stood on the sand of the sea in anticipation of what is about to happen, perhaps connecting this with his warfare with the rest of the woman's seed, where that's exactly how it ends in chapter 12. Now, there are three things that I think a believer, especially those who are students of the Word of God, and every Christian should be a student of the Word of God, we have to take these things into account. First off, this chapter and the verse designation did not appear in the English translations until after the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was produced about 1575, 1576, but by 1560 AD, they determined that they were going to incorporate divisions and verses in that particular Bible. Secondly, the Greek words, estephani, in the first person singular here, "I stood," or in the third person singular, "he stood," is a difference of one Greek letter. None. We would transliterate that as an N. So the difference between the Greek word is how it ends, of the absence of that N, that nun, or having that N. You've heard about one iota. Well, there's history behind that. An iota, especially when you're connecting it in the historical framework of which that was talking about between a homo or a homoi, makes a difference in how you're going to interpret. One simply means the same substance, or the same, I should say, because ousia is the connection with homo in the historical framework. So homo, it means this, the exact same, whereas homoi means similar. Not the same, but similar, like the simile. And so the difference here is the difference between the pronoun usages. It's either a he or an I. So if the letter is properly dropped, it indicates that the dragon itself is standing on the sand of the sea. And if the letter is added, it means that John is standing on the sand of the sea. And you say, okay, what's the big deal here? Well, really, it's really not a big significance, but it is important to understand that it could be one or the other. So to avoid confusion there, one has to understand that. It doesn't change anything, really, but it is important because when you deal with textual criticism, these are the things that you have to face. And some of your Bibles will make those notations in there if you have a Bible that does those critical apparatus distinctions there. The second sentence here in chapter 13, verse 1, "And I, John," now we know this is John here, "he sees the beast, and the beast is rising up." So he's coming up out of this cesspool, it can be described, or the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on those horns, there's 10 crowns, and on his heads, are blasphemous names. Not on the crowns, but on the heads. Now, remember, this chapter is a part of an interlude. It's a parenthetical section. Chapter 12 to chapter 14 does not advance the chronology. It's helping the reader to catch up what's already been taking place. And again, the reason for that is so it doesn't disrupt the chronology that's been taking place. As you know, we've already looked at chapter 7 as a parenthetical chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 4 to verse 14 is a parenthetical section. This is the third parenthetical section, which is the largest up to this point for John, helping the reader to catch up to time of events that are taking place. Now, chronologically, where are we? We're at the basically towards the end of the tribulational era. So he's filling in all the gaps that have been taking place for quite a while here in that seven-year period. He's now connecting us with this particular character called the Antichrist. Again, John doesn't say it here. John does use specifically the name of the Antichrist in his first epistle, and you also see it in his second epistle. But here in the book of Revelation, it doesn't say that. It calls him a beast. Now, what's going to follow here, after this particular section of parenthetical usage, when the chronology does eventually pick up, it's going to pick up with the finale of the bowl judgments. And those bowl judgments come very, very quickly. Boom, 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 boom. So we're close to the second coming of Christ physically back to the earth. Many have died. Most of the world's population has already died. He's come to the point where we will see in chapter 15 the place of no return. The last Gentile would have been saved. He's focusing on preparatory for his second coming, the nation of Israel, and bringing them into faith in Christ. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel will die. Zechariah chapter 12 tells you that all the nations of the world have gathered together against Israel. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, verses 1 and 2, the city has been ravished. People have been taken captive. And the decimation of the city is imminent. And Jesus comes back. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14, he comes back on the Mount of Olives. And he comes to redeem the nation at large. Not every Jew, but the nation at large. The nation that rejected him when he came into the city of Jerusalem. And he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they did not see or understand the time of their visitation. And so they will repeat what they said initially when Jesus came into that city, typically called the triumphal entry, which is really not a correct usage in my mind, because it was not triumphal at all. They denied him. But that's usually the association that some of your Bibles will say as a heading there. And so what we have to see here is that he's now introducing a very major character who's already been ongoing in the last 3.5 years. Now, he's already actually been seen in the first seal judgment. He's the person that made an agreement with the nation of Israel. So this begins God's time clock described in the 490 years. In the 490 years of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, in verses 24 up to 26 have already taken place, meaning the 483 years. Messiah was cut off. The time clock stopped. God says, I'll start that final week, the last 7 years of that 490 years, when that treaty is solidified. So if you want to know if you're going to go in the rapture or not, or when that's going to take place, or when the tribulation is going to take place, I'll just simply say this. If you're living at the time in which that agreement is made, where they can make their sacrifices and have their worship, and that's been solidified, and they will protect that nation, I guess what? The tribulation has already started right then. That's when it starts. I personally think that it goes all the way through in that first seal until the second seal. And that's referred to in verses 3 and 4. In verse 4 of chapter 6, peace is taken away. And the world, and the world is in an upheaval. There are civil war. There are wars across the world. There's a bloodbath taking place. Famines. There is bloodshed to a great degree. And the seal judgment number 4, which gives you the conclusion of the second and the third seal judgments, tell us, in view of those judgments, 1/4 of the world's population has died. When you get to the fifth seal judgment, it tells you that many have been persecuted. Christians, believers, have been persecuted. And they're crying out to God underneath the altar of incense. And so on. There's a greater description of that in chapter 7 in regards to them in the latter part of that particular chapter. So that's contextually, we're looking at it in a chronological sequence, seeing where we are at this point. The abomination of desolation has taken place. So after that treaty compact, he breaks in the middle of the 7 years, at the midpoint, he breaks that compact, comes into the temple, sets himself up as God, and people will have to worship him. As we will read through this particular chapter, if we were to do that right now, you will find that people will have to not only worship him, but the image. They cannot buy and sell. That's when we get into the second beast. They cannot buy and sell. So basically at this point, people have sold their souls to live physically on this earth. Now remember, when we looked at chapter 12, it tells us this great victory about those who are going to live in this time that may have to give their life. Now there's a fleeing remnant fulfilling the commandment of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 when that abomination of desolation takes place. And they have fleeing into the wilderness eastward. So they're going into a place in the area of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, according to Daniel chapter 11. And that's a location where many scholars believe the area of Petra will be a key place for hiding them. God is protecting them. We saw that in verse 6 of chapter 12. We saw that God is still protecting them in verse 14 of chapter 12. So he's protecting this remnant that have fled from the city of Jerusalem. And they're kept there and protected for 3.5 years, the latter part of the 7-year period. In the meanwhile, the rest of the nation is being persecuted. So that gives us the part of the context of what's been taking place. He's now identifying the particular characters that have already been role-playing, playing out in the futures within the tribulational era. So John sees the beast rising up out of the sea. Now that word beast, Therion, is the word that he uses. It means a wild, venomous monster. That's his character. Now this is an evil spirit that is indwelling a human being. And as you know, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world at the time of John, in that first century. He's not occupying a human being, but the spirit of the Antichrist is already going on. So when we usually quote verse 4, greater is he who is in the world than he who is in the world, he's not referring to Satan there. Context is telling you who he's talking about. Verse 3 tells you who's in the world. He uses that language. The spirit of the Antichrist, he is in the world, it says. Greater is he, the Holy Spirit, that is in you, is greater than that spirit, that Antichrist spirit that is in the world operating. Now, I personally believe Satan, through the orchestration of the Antichrist, are moving things today. Remember, we will look at scriptures. We've already seen some of it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He has been given permission by God. He has permission by God to do this because of the rebellion of the world. The rebellion of the world has denied Christ, has denied the Father, has denied the Holy Spirit, has denied the Word of God. Men have basically picked themselves up and said, we will be this. It's the old rebellion of the 11th chapter of Genesis. Raising their fist against God, they will not have anything. And by the way, when you look at the sixth trumpet blast, after that aftermath, and by this time, over 50% of the population has already died, right? it says they did not forsake their pharmakia, their drugs, and their worship of demons. And by the way, I think they're both connected there. And he talks about the particular idol worships and so on. They didn't give that up. So they are worshiping something, and they're worshiping David, the devil himself. In fact, it's going to tell us, as we read here in the first 10 verses, they're going to worship Satan, and they will worship the Antichrist. And so they will worship demons, no question about it. And so this is a monstrous individual who's indwelt by an evil spirit, and he describes his character to the core as a vicious, ferocious killer. Secondly, John sees the beast rising up out of the sea. Why is that significant? Well, there are two applicable interpretations in regards to the meaning of what's happening here. There are two things that are true in regards to that phrase. In other words, that's not just two particular different interpretations. These are two interpretive things about the same individual. So both of these are true. The first thing is, in rabbinic teaching, okay, so this has to do with during the time of the intertestamental period. And so during that period, the idea then of this rabbinic tradition began to arise. Of course, in the time of Jesus, it was manifested. Jesus countered the tradition of the rabbis with their 623 laws that they regulated in order to govern God's word. In fact, they elevated it, Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 15. And so this was going on. And so as you look at their writings in rabbinic teaching, how did they look at the sea, including the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea? How did they look at the sea? They depicted the sea as the abyss, the haunt of demons. You might remember the disciples, they're rowing. Jesus was left the party, and he was praying somewhere else, and he was watching them through the night watches. And the sea was, in the Galilean Sea, was upheaving. Wind and storms, and they thought they were going to perish. And Jesus comes to them. You know, what's interesting about this, they go to the Gadarenean location, where there is a guy, or two guys, actually. If you look at the whole synoptic accounts, it tells us there were two people. One became a primary speaker, but they had legion. And that means there were at least 2,000, maybe more, demons within these particular human beings. No one can constrain them. They broke the shackles. They were living in the sepulchres, in the cemetery. They were howling out at night. They were gnashing themselves, cutting themselves. And when they saw Jesus, they ran up to him. They fell down. Have you come before the time? So the idea then of the disciples, when they were in the sea, they're thinking of the rabbinic teaching. Uh-oh, here comes the storm. In that region, in the pagan culture, the sea is in relationship to the storm god Baal, which is part of this netherworld. Again, a demonic thing, interpreted by the rabbis. And where Jesus was going was actually a fleeing place. Many that left Canaanite region during the time of Joshua. And yet they're going over there. It was a forbidden place. It was a place where they were raising up swine. And here come these demons. So the connections that these apostles are looking at in regards to the sea, the abyss, and going to a place where demons were. A lot of times people don't see those connections. But so here in the rabbinic teaching, when you're looking at the sea, and which John is writing, and maybe some of these recipients, even though he's writing in Asia Minor, the Jews that would have been looking at this would have been thinking, oh, demons! Demons. The spirits of the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist comes out of the bottomless pit. We already saw that in chapter 11, if you want to look at that again. Verse 7. when they finish their testimony, this is the two witnesses, so this is now come to the latter part of the seven-year period because they're ministering in the last 3.5 years. God says they can't be touched until they're done with their ministry. Their ministry is now completed, which is towards the end of the tribulational era. When they finish their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, that ascends out of the bottomless pit. So that tells you something else about this particular creature in regards to his evil, bottomless pit. Chapter 17, verse 8 reiterates the same thing. In chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is and has ascended out of the bottomless pit and goes to perdition or destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and is yet to come." And so that's one of the things that we see here, the same phrase as we see in regards to Satan will be cast into the same place where this demon comes out. Satan is cast after Jesus comes back, the second coming, he casts Satan into the bottomless pit. He's chained there. Same description. So wherever that place is, it's a holding place of demons. Satan's going to go there for a season of time. The second interpretation, which is also true in the context here, is that the beast is rising out of the sea. The sea also represents peoples and nations of the world. Remember, he's going to become a world dictator. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15 tells us in regards to the harlot that he already introduces in the first few verses of that chapter, the harlot was sitting on many waters. So he's going to interpret those waters. Here in verse 15 of chapter 17, the waters which John saw where the harlot, that apostate church sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So he comes out of the nations of the world that are filled with demons. We already saw in the fifth trumpet blast that demons released out of this abyss, and they have permission for 5 months to cause great severe pain upon those who do not have the mark of God on their foreheads. We have those demons. It doesn't say that they go back there. The problem is still on the earth. We already have Satan in chapter 12, who's the dragon, and one third of those angels in company with him are cast out of heaven and no longer have jurisdiction in the heavenly realm. They are now restricted to the earth. So you have all those demons in addition to this. So basically all hell on earth is happening. So the beast corresponds to the Antichrist. The sea is his government, filled with demons. The world government, described in Daniel chapter 7. More detailed information is given there in regards to his final form. It's the same government pictured by the little horn. And I'm going to read that section just so we have a little bit there. There are four beasts that are referred to in Daniel chapter 7. The first one was like a lion. This is the Babylonian Empire. This is a reiteration of chapter 2, but now instead of using a statue and the particular elements within that statue, from gold to silver to bronze to iron, then into clay mixed with iron, he now moves into creatures to depict those particular nations. And so the lion depicts Babylon. In verse 5, that second beast is like a bear, referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard, which is looking at the Grecian Empire. And then the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. So it's at that point we pick up our story. Verse 7, "After this I, Daniel, saw in the visions of the night, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge teeth, It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. So that's describing the Roman Empire. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. 10 horns. It was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So the fourth beast points to the Roman Empire, already represented by the iron in that statue in Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, devastating in conquest. And the Roman dominion fell, let's say, by 476. Now, it was already crumbling from inside with moral corruptions. But if you will, by the opposing army, it fell. And yet it lived in a divided status in Europe. And it will be revived. It remains today. This return of a unification will be strengthened before the second coming of Christ. If you don't pay attention, you can see the unification of the European countries coming together in a way like never before. Then it will be comprised by 10 particular parts under kings. Now notice what I said. 10 particular parts under particular leaders in each of those sections. This is described in verse 8 and verse 24 of Daniel chapter 7. It's seen in chapter 2, verse 40 to 43. It's seen in chapter 13. We're not there yet, but I'm just introducing you to this because he's introducing it to us here in the section of chapter 13. And so this is what he's describing here. This beast of chapter 13, verse 1, notice a similarity is like that of the great fiery red dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. The great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. We find a similarity here. But instead of having the crowns on its heads, it has 10 crowns and 10 or royal diadems on its horns. And on its heads, instead, are blasphemous names. So you see some differences here. So throughout history, every time a monarch was identified, he identified himself as a god. He would blaspheme the true God. He would demand worship. You see this in the first century AD. It was true with Nebuchadnezzar. The whole issue of the statue, that they could not give any homage or any praise other than worshiping him. And then he idolized that with that statue. So each ruler who contributes to the beast's final coalition has his identity where he wears a crown, exerts dominion or power, and therefore blasphemes God. And the name is not specifically given here in this verse, but it's undoubtful the name claiming deity and divinity. They are the absolutists. Hence, we will find that Satan has wanted this for a long time. He even demanded Jesus to worship him. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, you worship me. Satan has wanted worship. In Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, we see in Isaiah's account, I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. He demanded worship. He wants worship. And he wants that from you and everybody in the world. And if you won't worship him, you will die if he catches you. That's how serious we'll be. And we're heading in that direction with people in control, not just in a country or a city, but across the world. And they will be unified. They have one purpose in mind. and they will have that one leader to lead and guide them. So John does not identify the Antichrist here as he does in his epistles. And the word anti primarily simply means instead of. So he is Satan's substitute for the real anointed one of God. He will be a false Messiah. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel will look at him as their Messiah until they are betrayed. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. I have to stop. I can't go any further, so I'll have to stop right there. But we want to look at those particular characters of the... Here's the leopard. Here's the bear. And here's a lion. Well, why is he bringing that up here? Well, Lord willing, next week we'll further that in verse 2 plus more. Father, we look at this and we have to realize that the whole purpose of this book for us is that we might be blessed if we read and hear and do it. According to Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, it was written for believers to know these times that were going to come. So they're not deceived, as Jesus said and Paul said as well. So then we're not deceived like the rest of the world would be. That we would warn the world, that we would warn people. These are things to come. Is it to scare them? It's to tell them the reality. And the Bible tells us that if they do not have a saving relationship to Christ, and they give heed to this Antichrist, they will sell their soul. There's no second return here. They will sell their soul. They will be condemned. The Bible tells us in Revelation 14, everybody that takes that mark and worships that beast will suffer with brimstone and fire forever and ever and ever. There is no second opportunity for them. They have sold their souls. They have denied Christ, the true Christ. And Father, the Bible tells us these things so that we would know ahead of time. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. He is God's Lamb. He was slain. The Bible says He was slain from the foundations of the world. God predetermined in His foreconsel for Christ to come. This was the agreements of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And in time He did come. The Bible tells us also in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis that He would come and crush the head of the serpent. He would destroy the final enemy of God, who leads the world astray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful gift of salvation for those who have believed. But if there's someone who hasn't responded, if this is kind of frightening, is intended to frighten you away from hell and into the arms of a Savior who loves you and gave Himself for you. He was willing to do what man could not do, that is to pay for their sins. The holy, righteous Son of God became a man. And the Bible says He lived a righteous and pure life, but He became the substitute of those who would be saved. Well, how can I be saved? The Bible says to confess your sins before God, to admit that you are guilty like all the rest of the world is. One transgression makes us guilty, but we're already guilty because we are by nature sinners. And so the Bible says to turn from your sins, to repent, to change your mind, go in a different direction, to go in God's direction. Call upon His name. Ask for forgiveness through the work of what Christ has done at the cross 2,000 years ago. The Bible says all that call upon Him will be saved. You embrace that by faith. And now your heart's desire is to live for Him, to be in fellowship with God's people, to grow in the Word of God, and to be a faithful witness in this world that desperately needs Him. Father, for Your name's sake, we would unite ourselves together for the common cause of reaching people that need You. Help us by our own life to show the reality of this new creation. Old things are passing away. Old things are becoming new. We forsake sin, we confess sin, and we live a life that's different, set apart from the world. Father, may Your light shine through us, that people may see that light and glorify our Father in heaven. For his name's sake, through his Son, we ask this. Amen.